The thought came to me this week about how I marvel at what's in a scripture. And we have probably at any one point in time 100 favorite scriptures or more that we think about and meditate. There's so much in each scripture. It took Henry Smith two years down there at camp to bring out the thoughts and some of the thoughts in Genesis 1 and 2, which if you ponder all those thoughts, we'd run out of time, you know. And so we do cover scriptures, and each one of them stands alone. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. In recent lessons, and we've been discussing Luke, the man, and what he wrote. And he put together a chronology in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts that covers about 65, 67 years of time. And in the recent weeks, we've been discussing the crucifixion of Jesus. And most recently, we've narrowed it down now to the 6 hours at Calvary. And we're basing our study right now, if any of you have a Scofield Bible, in Matthew 27, 33. There's a note that Scofield writes. It has 15 points, 15 events that were covered during the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. And we were in John 19, 23 last time when we ran out of time. This is part of the fifth event of the 15 events of the 6 hours at Calvary. That's it's also recorded in Luke 23:34. It's also recorded in all the gospel records. But we want to narrow our thoughts down to something that that John wrote about in the context of the soldiers parting Jesus' garments. And we read in John 19:23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout." And we mentioned, as we ran out of time a couple weeks ago, that the Apostle John, in his gospel record, he gives a picture of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the supreme, divine, eternal, heavenly, ageless one, the soaring, flying eagle, the one who causes us to have an upward heavenly look. And I'll mention this about an eagle real briefly. I laid down in my backyard one day and looked up. Way up there was an eagle. I would have never known that. It was up there. A couple, 3,000-4,000 feet. And they're around. You can got to pay attention, but you have to look up to see him. Well, Jesus is the one whose name is exalted above all names. And our Apostle Paul, by whom we examine all scriptures through, points out that many scriptures that in essence point out how Christ Jesus is the Son of God, the supreme, divine, eternal, heavenly, ageless one, the soaring, flying eagle, the one who causes us to have that upward, heavenly look, and the one whose name is exalted above all names. And the Apostle Paul stated this in 1 Timothy 6, his first letter to Timothy, verses 14 through 16, in the last part of verse 14 of 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And in Hebrews, which Scott is studying in his Friday night classes, the Apostle Paul 16 times calls Christ Jesus a great high priest who was set on the hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's found in Hebrews 8:1. So what does that have to do with what we read in John 19:23? We read there in John 19:23, which we will examine here, another one of these important scriptures. Whichever one you're reading is important. And he mentions the woven coat without seam. It represents the high priest garment, akin to what Aaron wore in his ministry as a priest. And we won't turn there exactly, but in Exodus 28:32, I got to make sure Gwen and her pristine penmanship doesn't get behind here. And in Exodus 39:27, she does have beautiful penmanship. I have some kind of penmanship, but then I wonder who wrote this. It looked like some doctor wrote, you know, a prescription maybe. In Exodus 28:32 and Exodus 39:27, we find Aaron's coat to also be a woven work. And here in John 19:23, we find that Jesus' coat was seamless, indicating that it had no starting point or ending. It perfectly represents Christ. This coat of Jesus represents his eternalness, that he had no beginning and he has no ending. He is everlasting to everlasting. In Psalms, you don't need to turn here, but I'll read it to you. 90 verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I don't know if Henry Smith mentioned this scripture or not. Perhaps he did. This coat Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, wore here on earth was woven from the top throughout. He came from the throne of the majesty on high, that is the very top, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You read that in Philippians 2:7-8. As we know, Christ Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead so that his name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And then back in Philippians 2:9-10, you're familiar with this portion, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And such actions truly defines throughout. Okay? We must also note that Jesus' coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout, that this garment was certainly a priceless, flawless garment. I'll have you turn to Exodus 31. You got to consider that unbelievable skill and workmanship was necessary to make such a garment. You didn't go down to find it hanging at Walmart or someplace. It was a unique garment, very special. It was quite a workmanship. The word workmanship is found exactly 7 times in Scripture. There's no accident about that, because 7 is the number that points to spiritual perfection or spiritual completion. And such workmanship was this garment. Such workmanship requires the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that will bring us to spiritual perfection and spiritual completion. And in Ephesians 2:10, you don't need to turn there, but it's another one of your favorite scriptures, I know. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we mentioned Aaron's coat that he wore in his service as priest. This coat was also made by skilled hands, guided by the Spirit of God. And we are going to look at a couple verses in Exodus that help explain how the masterpieces of the tabernacle in the wilderness were created, including these garments that the priests wore. Exodus 31, 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel." Bezaleel, his name means in the shadow or protection of God. He was the son of Uri. Uri means my light or fiery. The son of Hur. Hur means white. Of the tribe of Judah. Judah means he shall be praised. Verse 3, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." I have filled him with the Spirit of God. That is the Holy Spirit. Filled him in the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. Turn over to Exodus 35, verse 30. We'll read some more. Exodus 35, 30. "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works and to work in gold." Gold speaks of the deity of Christ. "And in silver." Silver speaks of redemption. "And in brass," that speaks of judgment. "And in the cutting of stones to set them, in the carving of wood." And of course, shittim wood speaks of Christ's perfect humanity. "To make any manner of cunning work, and he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and a whole lab," that means father's tent, "the son of Ashmash," brother of support is the meaning of his name, "of the tribe of Dan," that means judging. "Then hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman, note this, and of the embroiderer in blue, blue speaks of heaven, and in purple, purple speaks of royalty, and in scarlet, scarlet speaks of atonement, shed blood, and in fine linen, which speaks of righteousness, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and those that devise cunning work. Note there in John 19, 23, that Jesus' seamless coat was woven by a weaver, woven from the top throughout. And so we must realize that this coat certainly was also made by tender, loving hands, which were also guided by the Spirit of God, but who manufactured such a coat. It's interesting. I got an email this morning before I even woke up, and I was up a little after four, from Jim Anderson, which I'm very much appreciated. He asked me some questions about the verses we're about to read, but these verses were already in my notes. And I says, we'll talk about that here this morning. And we're not told who wove this garment, but we think about it. We're not specifically given this information in Scripture, but I think our brother Luke gives us a clue in Luke 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 3, and these were the specific scriptures Jim was referencing this morning. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Jim. I love hearing from you. He sits there and watches this. He's got a tablet open to Esau. He's got his Bible open, and he's got his two good-looking German shepherds sitting there just paying real close attention. I've seen some pictures. It's the cutest thing. In Luke 8, 1, we read this. And it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, speaking of Jesus, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, you're pretty familiar with her. Her name means a tower, Magdalene. Out of whom went seven devils. And Joanna, her name means Jehovah is a gracious giver. Joanna, the wife of Chuhez, Herod's steward. And Susanna, her name means a lily. And many others, note this next part, which ministered unto him of their substance. Remember I said each scripture is important? And don't just read through it as fast as you can. What did they minister unto him of their substance? Well, it's a very real possibility that these faithful women who love the Lord, he'd done so much for them, they could have very easily, with tender, loving, skillful, and cunning hands guided by the leading of the Holy Spirit, they could have spent the time necessary and their resources and their substance to make Jesus such a seamless coat. Scripture doesn't say that they did, but it does kind of indicate that they did do something. And of course, we know he treasured this coat and he wore it everywhere he went. Truly, this was a priceless garment simply because of the love that went into making such a seamless coat. Do you think he treasures his time? the time that you spend with him just as much. You give of your substance, of your time. He treasures that. Luke mentions some of these very same women in Luke 24:10. Jim also mentioned this verse. And recall that Luke wasn't there, but he got his information from eyewitnesses. And we find that in Luke 1, too. And only Luke in Scripture mentions Joanna and Susanna. So perhaps these were two of these of Luke's eyewitnesses. How else did he know who they were? It is apparent that these women were also indeed devout disciples of Christ, and perhaps even witnesses there where Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary. Something to ponder, something to think about. Okay, like we mentioned, we're going through Schofield's 15 events at the crucifixion of Jesus, which you can find noted in Matthew 27:33. And Schofield's sixth event is the Jews mocking Jesus. And as we will notice here in a second, it was more than the Jews mocking and deriding Jesus here at the cross. We find this recorded in, go to Luke 23. You'll find this is recorded in Matthew 27:39 through 44. It's also recorded in Mark 15:29 through 32. And in Luke 23:35 through 39, we're going to spend a little time looking at these verses this morning in Luke 23:35 through 39. Luke 23:35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, deriding him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now we read all of those verses. Note here that the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, and the soldiers also mocked him. And these were not all Jews. Certainly some of these soldiers were Roman soldiers, and we find even one of the malefactors railed upon him. Brother Hawkins, in his Luke commentary here, notes, "All of these tell of the united rejection of Jesus Christ by all men, whether common, religious, Gentile, or criminal. Their messages, though spoken in derision, do have a thread of redemptive truth to them, as they declare, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' He had indeed saved others. However, that was the very reason that he could not save himself. How different are the ways of God and man. The demands which they made in order to prove that he was Christ was diametrically opposed to God's requirement that he remain on the cross. And," Brother Hawkins continues, "as noted, the overall attitude is one of mockery." Quit quoting him for a few minutes. Several times in our studies, we've referenced 1 Timothy 1:15, another one of your favorite verses. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners." And Jesus didn't come into the world just to save Jewish sinners. He came into the world to save all sinners, for all have sinned, as Romans 3:23 and 5:12 both tell us. This is why Luke, a Gentile, wrote what he wrote there in Luke 23:38, and a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Everybody there from all over the world could read one of these languages. And the superscription was, "This is the King of the Jews." The Jews could read this. The Romans could read this. The Greeks could read this. And go to John 19, verse 19, because all of the gospel records record just a little bit, these things a little bit different, and they give us some additional insight. In John 19, 19, we find out who wrote this. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written. Just let it stand." So we find that it was Pilate who wrote this inscription, and all the spectators and witnesses at the crucifixion of Jesus could read this inscription in their own familiar language. You don't need to turn here, but in Matthew 27, 37, it states that the inscription read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark 15, 26 records the wording this way, "The King of the Jews." And what we read there in Luke 23, 38 says, "This is the King of the Jews." And then what we read in John 19, 19 says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It is the same same message translated slightly differently from each gospel writer, partly perhaps because of the variations in the different languages. No matter what language it is written in, the fact remains that Jesus is the King of the Jews. They nationally just haven't accepted him as their king yet. That day is coming, but before it does, he will have his bride by his side. Thank you, Jesus. Now, the seventh event noted by Schofield at the crucifixion of Jesus concerns the two thieves who were also crucified at the same time. And as noted by Schofield in his third event, all four gospel accounts mention the two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus, but only Luke records the repentant thief. Remember, there's a lot of things that Luke records that are unique, and this is one of them. The reason, the gospel of, according to Luke, portrays Jesus Christ as the man. And he portrays Jesus Christ, the man, complete with all the frailties, tests, temptations, pains, and sorrows that are common to mankind. Additionally, Luke also presents Christ as the peace offering. This is a fact Brother Hawkins also brings out in his Luke study book. The Holy Ghost inspired Luke to precisely record the conversation between the two thieves and Jesus. In essence, all were on their deathbed. They didn't have long to live. But, and as we mentioned, each individual verse of Scripture is important. So here's their conversation, Luke 23:39-43 again. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save us, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, the first malefactor, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily," that means truly, "I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We spent some time a few weeks ago discussing some thoughts from Jeremiah 17. And in Jeremiah 17:10, we read, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Jesus is the heart examiner. And as the heart examiner, Jesus knows the sincere cry of the repentant sinner. And even though Jesus too was upon the cross, his ear is and was and always will be ever open to hear the repentant cry of the sinner. He is ever merciful, Psalms 37:26 tells us. And we read also in Psalms 112:4 that he is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. He is the Savior, okay? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we find that in 1 John 1:9. And then Paul writes in Romans 10:13, another one of your favorite scriptures, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what he did. That's what the repentant thief on the cross just did. When he said, "Lord," in verse 42, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Getting saved is a simple process. 3- and 4-year-olds get saved. It can't be complicated. They don't understand a lot of big words, you know. And it requires only one thing, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be so complicated. You don't have to, you know, write for further information at the end of it, you know. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts 16:30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Well, what church do you go to?" No, they didn't say that. No. It's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And I'll give you another example. Remember a guy named Saul of Tarsus? He was the chiefest of sinners. And we read in Acts 9:5, and it's repeated for us again in Acts 22:8, and it's repeated for us again in Acts 26:15, in case we didn't get it the first two times. They all record the moment he believed, and that was the time when he said, when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he says, "Who art thou?" "Lord." He knew who it was. He called on the name of the Lord. He believed. At that instant, Saul of Tarsus passed from death unto life, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it was Jesus who had arrested him from traveling further down that sinful path he was headed. And Jesus did arrest him, and there was no more to be feared Saul of Tarsus from that moment forward, even though they feared him for a while. Okay, let's go back here and look at this again. Luke 23:39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Did this malefactor believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, the answer is no. He did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He only acknowledged Christ to be an if. He's not an if. Note that Jesus did not answer this first malefactor, and nor did he have to, because the other malefactor answered the first thief with words of truth that are found in Luke 23:40 and 41. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God?" In other words, you might not fear God, but I fear God. "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Note these words of verse 40, "Dost not thou fear God?" And again, the answer was no. But the second thief, in stating this, confirms that he did indeed fear God. Well, we'll have to finish these important verses next time if the Lord tarries. Take your time as you're studying and read these things, and you'll get a lot out of it.